in my thoughts, in my editing, because I know it's from the Lord. I just didn't give up. I just kept plowing through and until finally it all came together and I knew it was the Lord. And the title is Disciples. So let's pray as we begin this service on what is being a disciple. What does that mean? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to get closer to you, to understand what it means to be a disciple. So Holy Spirit, I know you're in our corner. You're strengthening us. You're teaching us as you promised you would. So Lord, let your word go out and let us hear with faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text is going to be from Luke 14, verses 25 through 30. But before we go there, let me just read a little bit about discipline. Discipline comes from, it's the same root word as discipleship. So you could see the connection there. Discipline and discipleship come from the same family. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and discipline. Some say sound mind, but it's discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 9:27, but I discipline my body, put it into subjection, lest I myself be disqualified. Discipline again. Hebrews 12:6, we know this one, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then it also says in verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So discipline is good. God gives it. He loves us. He teaches us. He trains us. And as you would train a child through discipline, there's different ways that a parent teaches. But we don't have discipline if you have parents that really don't have boundaries for you and are not trying to direct your steps. But that's what God does for us. So Jesus called people to be disciples, not to be believers. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll explain to you a little bit. A disciple is a learner. Discipline is the process that forms the learner. Let me read that again. A disciple is a learner, and discipline is the process that forms the learner. Chuck Smith, who was kind of like, I guess, the author of Calvary Chapel, which we belong to, and it's a great movement that occurred in the late 60s, early 70s, and there's many, many churches called Calvary Chapel. We're one of them with the name of Horizon, though. But here's what he said concerning discipleship. He said, if you are truly saved, you are a disciple. Salvation and discipleship are not two different things, two different categories. Some believe that there's a two-tier system. You can be a believer but not a disciple. No, that's not how Jesus and that's not what the scriptures teach. If you're a believer, you'll be a disciple. But some have said, no, discipleship and disciples is a choice, and that's for the elitist. That's for those who really want to go further with God. I'll just be a believer and I'll just believe. No, he never called believers. He called everyone disciples. And so you read in Matthew 28, the great commission that Jesus said before he departed. He said, and Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make believers, no, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. So is disciple something that is made up? Or in the New Testament, do they call new believers disciples, or do they just call them Christians? And that's a good point. Listen to this. In Acts 14, 21, Paul and Barnabas, after they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. Many disciples. And then in Acts 9:36, it says, now in Joppa there was a disciple, a woman by the name of Tabitha, who died. And it says, the disciples, having heard that Peter was in Joppa, went and sent for him. So again, disciples, the believers are called disciples. In Acts 11:35, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and they were called Christians by the observers, not within house. So the word Christian in most terms is an identification. So when you ask someone, hey, you know, what religion are you? Christian, Jewish, or they say, well, I'm Christian. But it doesn't have the teeth of a disciple. Well, no, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Christ never taught for us to say we're Christians. You could say it. That's fine. If you know the meaning and you're a disciple, that's fine. But I think it becomes more of a household word with no teeth in it of being a disciple. But Christ always called us a disciple. So a Christian is an identity label, but not a behavioral description of being a disciple. Let me say that again. A Christian, being called a Christian, is an identity label. What religion are you? I'm Christian. But it's not a behavioral description of being a disciple. So people go, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but are you a disciple? He didn't call you just to be a believer. He called you to be a disciple. And a disciple is a believer who follows Christ. And we'll get to that in this text in a minute. So as we read, I would like to just read two more scripture verses on that. Because today, we live in a world that is pretty instantaneous. Whatever we want, we can get it online or Google it, or we can see our emails and we can go to any fast food store. Everything is instant, instant, instant. And that culture has crept into the church to say salvation is easy. Yeah, we want an easy salvation. We don't want no cost. Christ paid it all. I don't have to do anything. And you're right about him doing it all. But if it's a disciple, that's the fruit of your believing. And if that's not happening, then we have to ask ourselves what's going on. So there's a preaching that goes around where there's no cost, there's no discipleship, there's no surrender, there's no self-denial, there's no cross. You know, just believe. That's it. But that's not what Jesus taught. We know that Jesus taught this in Mark 1:15. He said, the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. You see? Repenting is turning around and saying, that's not my life no more. And that's going to cost you something. That's going to be denying yourself. That's going to be picking up your cross and following him. But he does say repent. Now in Acts 26, when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, he was explaining to King Agrippa about the vision that he had, that God spoke to him on the way to Damascus. And he said, this is what the Lord said, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, the blessing, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, and that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. So this is what the Lord told him, that they should leave the dominion of Satan and come into the dominion of light, that they should understand that there's an inheritance, but that they should turn, which is repenting, from their lifestyle. And there's a cost there. Well, you know, I want God, I believe, but I don't like to pick up my cross and deny myself. I really, you know, God understands and God knows me, and that's all true. But discipleship is proof that you belong to the Lord. So he says here, repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to righteousness. It reminds me of John the Baptist. When they all came to be baptized, he said, you brood of vipers, who told you of the judgment to come? Show me fruits of repentance. You see, they were just coming because they didn't want to get judged. But there was no fruit of repentance that is needed for salvation. Now, I understand, when we come to the Lord, we don't come with a list of all of our sins. Most of us just come to the Lord, save me, Lord. I am messed up. I need you. And then progressively, he starts showing you, if you're truthful about it, why you need him. And he'll say, it's because of your sins, John. It's because of your choices that you made. You need to repent of that. You need to turn around, and that's what repentance means. It doesn't necessarily mean tears, but it means turn around and go the opposite direction. And so when we come to Christ, we come to him as our Savior, and I say amen to that. But then he brings us to a level where you have to call him your Lord. And the Lord means you're not the Lord of your life anymore. And that's okay. I'm going to do it your way. And that's what a disciple is. And that's what a born-again person is. And there are people who stop short at that. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's go to the chapter Luke of 14 and verses 25 through 30. We'll read that. And it says here, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come to me, comes after me, cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. We're going to break that down. But the first verse, I want to break that down first. Now, a large crowd was going along with him. And he turned and he said to them. So Christ gave this strong word because there were a lot of people in there who were going along for the ride. They were following him not because they seen the miracles that he did, but he said in one case that you're following me because of the bread that you ate and not for the miracles that pointed me to be the Savior. So there are people who were following Christ at that point with the momentum of the crowd. And momentum from a crowd has a lot of pull on you. Family comes, this goes, that goes, and you just get pulled into it. Christmas, it's momentum. But it's interesting that he stopped in his tracks and turned around and he challenged them. He said, if this is you really following me, this is what it's going to require of you. And he goes on and he says, with that challenge, if verse 25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what does he mean, hate? Is he talking about hating as sinful? No, he's making an extreme comparison that to the extent you love me, it has to look like hate to your parents. Not that you don't love them or you don't treat them well or you don't respect them or you're obedient, but he's making a point here that you have to hate them in comparison to loving me. Because it's a tough one. You know, if you're brought up in a different religion and your parents are not following Christ, it's hard to break away from that. I don't want to offend my parents. I don't want to offend my brothers and sisters. And so they hold back. And Jesus says, no, you got to hate that tradition of it. And you have to love me more and pick up your cross, because that means you got to die to self. You got to die to that feeling of, well, I'm offending them, I'm hurting them. You just got to say, Lord, you'll take care of them. That's what a disciple is. That's what a believer is. So, you know, he understands very much. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think most of us come to the Lord because we're weary. We don't understand everything about picking up our cross and denying ourselves and dying to self and hating your own life. And what does that mean, to hate your own life? Of course, it's not speaking of it in a healthy way, a mental type of condition to hate your own. But he's talking about to put me first. Your life, which consists of all the things you used to do before me, you have to hate that. All those priorities that you had before you came to me, you got to hate that. You got to put me first. And that's God. He wants all of us. Can I get an amen? He doesn't want a piece of you. He wants everything of you. And that's a beautiful thing because it comes progressively. I agree. But we're going to share a little bit and see how God gave all that he was by dying on the cross for you and I. And when we come to the Lord, we have to understand it's his way or the highway. It's either following him with my heart, mind, soul, and strength, or it's, you know, I'm not a disciple. He requires that of us. So you don't hate with that unhealthy hate of sinful hate. Yeah, the Bible tells me I'm to hate you, so get out of my face. You don't get that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about hating them, not them themselves, but whatever's keeping you from me, hate that. You remember the story of the man who said, I'll follow you. He said, first let me go and bury my father. And he said, no. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Wow, that's insulting. His father wasn't dying. It was saying, I'm going to wait until my father dies and bury him, and then I'll follow you. So the key word was, he says, but first let me. And Jesus said, no, let the dead, spiritually dead, bury the dead. You follow me. And that's discipleship. And that's what we come to. But we're living in an age that it doesn't cost you anything to follow Jesus. You just believe and you're saved and you're going to heaven. I disagree with that, and so do many others. I looked it up very carefully concerning people that I look up to, for instance, Chuck Smith or even John MacArthur, and no, it's a disciple that he calls. He doesn't just say you could believe in that second tier of being a disciple is for the elitist. No. He calls us to go and make disciples of all people, and we understand what a disciple is. And so he explains that. Jesus gives us another understanding of that, pretty similar, as an example in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says almost the same things. He says, now, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. If you hang on to that belief system, you're going to lose your life. But he who has lost that old belief system for my sake will find it. So when you put his instructions first, his directions above our own instructions or our own directions of what we're following, you die to self. And in doing that, for his sake, you start experiencing his life, his power, his freedom. Because everything that we did before we came to Christ didn't bring freedom. It brought sin. It brought dysfunctional families. It's brought self-destructive behavior. And that was because of sin. Now, you know, a person goes to a psychologist and they'll try to, well, what was your childhood like? Did your parents do this, that? And they look at it all from the human point of view, but the root of it is they came from Adam and Eve, sinful parents. I had sinful parents, and I was born with sin, and that's why I have a tendency to go out and do these wicked things or these sad things, because it's following my own instructions. But being a disciple of Christ, you're all in. It's not part of you. And progressively, he starts showing us areas of our life. And when you're saved, being a disciple is a good thing. And sometimes God puts you in check. He gives you a conviction. You say, oh, this ain't right. And you die to it then. You say, okay, I got that because the Lord, my Father, he's got me and he's helping me to get more like him, which is freedom, love, holiness, blessing. A quick example. So I've been married, I don't know, 35 years, I think, or 36, something like that. She's not looking, so. Somewhere in there, a long time. And when I came to the Lord, and Esther was just telling me this the other day. She said, it's been 50 years ago, John. You were 23, so you do the math. How old am I now? 73? Woo-hoo. So anyhow, so when I came to the Lord, at the beginning, it was like, I need you. I save me. And you know my deal. I was in jail and all that, and I cried out. But it wasn't a jailhouse conversion because I really meant what I said. When I got out and I got more freedom, I continued to follow him. I cut off my old friends. I started becoming a disciple without even knowing it. I carried my cross of dying to these areas and so forth and so on. But one of those areas was a young lady that I met, and I had no idea that fornication was wrong. I thought I loved her, and to that degree of my immaturity, I did. And so she with me too, and we slept together, and it was we love each other, we're exclusive to each other, and things like that. But then I started growing in these youth meetings, and I started getting convicted. What I really understood was, John, I'm just paraphrasing, if you love me, you'll wait till you get married. And if it lasts until you get married, it was meant to be. And if it doesn't, then it's not meant to be. So I felt that conviction of rightness. And so when I explained that to her, she wasn't following as strongly as me. I guess she was just following because of me more than anything. But when I started pulling away, not going to Lover's Lane no more, and not, getting deep throat kisses and all of that stuff, it was like irritating to her. What is, you're not showing that affection that you used to show. I'm there for you, but this is the right way to go. This is what the Lord wants. And, okay. And at first it was very noble of you to do that, but then after a period of time it was like, what is it with these little pecks, we can't go deeper than that. And eventually it came to pass. We separated. She could not handle that. And I said, thank you, Lord. It was painful, but it was the right thing to do. And then God blessed me with this beautiful wife, Esther, that we've been married for 36 years. And I'm so grateful that he did that, because if he didn't, I'd be stuck. I'd be stuck in the marriage that I didn't want. Pregnancy comes and all of the other consequences come when you're being out of God's will. So it's a cost. Following Christ right from the beginning is a cost, but it's a good cost, because when you lose your life, you find your life and you get his blessing. Can I get real amen for that? So let's continue. And he says, whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You can't be a believer and not pick up your cross. Can't. Die to self, die to the sins of this life, and God will give you grace to do that. But following Christ is costly, but it's very rich. And then in verses 28 to 30, he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I started thinking, and I said, what does that mean, laying a foundation? And I thought of the story of the four soils. The one soil, or the seed on that soil, because it was hard, Satan came, he snatched it. The other soil, it says this in Matthew 13:20-22, the one whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So that's a person who just gets saved. Yeah, it's hallelujah, I'll take it. The music plays, he comes up to the altar, she comes up to the altar. It's all there. But it says this, he immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root. He's not getting discipled. No firm root in himself, but he's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. So I believe that when he's saying someone who starts a foundation, Christ is the foundation. Yeah, I believe that when they no longer build on it, when they're no longer denying themselves, they're not following, the fruits aren't there. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So fruits will be the evidence. Now, when we come to Christ, we come as a gift. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. Sometimes it's more conviction. I've been running from you for a long time, and I repent of my sins, and you're more aware of it. And sometimes you're not aware. You're just saying, I just need God. And so now you start getting freed up by him. And there's a story in the Bible about Christ casting out this demon. And these demons come back, and they see that the house is swept and clean, and they come back with seven more wicked than they, because they didn't accept Christ. They just received the healing, maybe, that they got, or they received the blessing that maybe they got, and their house is clean, but it's not filled with Christ. It doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And the demons will fight you and take you under like you never did before. So it's important that when you come to Christ, you keep Christ in your heart. You build on the foundation. But if you're not dying to self, you're not building on it. He goes on to say, and I believe this ties into it concerning salt, in verse 34 to 35, therefore salt is good. But if the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's almost like with the Hebrews. He said, for those who first heard, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for them if they reject that sacrifice. There comes a point where he's saying here that salt is good. I believe coming to Christ is good. The foundation of coming to Christ is good. But if that salt of your life, of repenting and getting close to him, no longer becomes salty, he says in verse 35, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, it ties into the seed that fell on rocky soil and thorny soil. It grew up immediately. It accepted the Lord, but there was no discipleship. There was no denying self. There was no understanding that you are a disciple, not just a believer that can just sit and say, I'm saved. I wouldn't want to go and meet the Lord that way. So it's important to understand he calls us disciples. Disciples have discipline in their life. They die to self. They pick up their cross. And as I was thinking of that, these other two parables came into my mind. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 13 in verse 44. And here, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's being saved. It's eternal life. And he gives a comparison of what it's like. He said it's like a man who finds a treasure and he hides it and then goes out and buys the whole field in order to get the treasure. And there's such a joy in that. And if you go to verse 38 before these parables, you can see that it's Christ that he's talking about. It's an analogy. Some have taken it differently, and you can. But I take it as Christ, who sees the treasure, which is you and I. And he goes and buys the whole field. What does that mean? It says, he is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the whole world. So Jesus died for the whole world. That's the field, but only those who accept him can, that propitiation, that satisfaction for your sins can be attained. Only to those who accept him become his treasure. So let's understand by reading it. Now the kingdom of heaven, you can't buy it. So I want you to understand. He's not saying here, if you go and you sell everything, you'll be saved. He's given you an understanding of the value of what you had before you found this treasure. If you want to look at it for personal sanctification or personal discipleship. Let me read it now. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field that a man found and he hid, and from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy of that treasure? It's you and I. It's souls saved. Hebrews chapter 12. Did Jesus sell everything? I mean, did he literally have to sell? No, it's talking about someone who empties themselves. As it says in Philippians, being God, he emptied himself. He veiled his deity. Corinthians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The poorness of him becoming a human. Let me tell you something. God Almighty, who created this universe, stuffing himself into a human body to relate to us. What is that? That is love. That is beyond what you and I can ever comprehend. And he was born where? In a palace? No, born in a stinking barn. And he was wrapped with these strips of clothing, stripped rags. In heaven, he left. He was clothed with his glory. But in order to save us from our sins, he became poor. Now, that's love. He gave all of himself. And I believe for application for us, he's saying that this man, if you want to turn it around, can be you who finds the treasure of Jesus Christ, because it tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power would be of God and not of ourselves. That treasure is Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Timothy to guard that treasure that has been entrusted to you. What treasure is that? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. That's found in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. So there's a couple of different layers to this. But it's all about someone selling everything they have, giving up everything in order to get that treasure. Jesus gave up everything in order to get you as his treasure, his possession. And we give up everything in order to get him as well. Yes, you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't give up everything. But there are things that must exist in our lives. Once we find Christ, that joy. Lord, I'm yours. Back in the day, 70s maybe, how many have heard of Amy Grant? Anybody? Amy Grant? A few of us, right? It's been a while. I haven't heard from her lately. But a jingle came into my mind from years ago, and it went like this, and this is what she said. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I got, everything I am, and everything I'm not. I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see if I can be completely yours. It's a good song. Look it up. I'm yours. Everything I am and everything I'm not. Not perfect. But I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see if I can be completely yours. And I do sense that God is calling all of us to be his completely. No more little here and little there. You're a disciple. I'm a disciple. We're not just believers sitting in our chairs and waiting till time comes, until the rapture comes, and keep our fingers crossed that we get called into it. No. If we love him, we sell out everything. You've heard the expression, count me, I'm in. I'm all in. And so we all have to ask those questions. Are you in? It's the new year coming in. Are you in? Are you a disciple? Okay, Christ defined it. It's going to cost you. Hallelujah. I'm going to deny myself because myself wants to do things that pleases me, myself, and I. But I'm going to put you first. And that's what this man did. The second point I want to make is found in the second parable, and we'll go through that quickly in verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven, again, eternal life. Eternal life is Jesus. Again, It's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. He bought into Christ. Seeking pearls, fine pearls. And I think for each and every one of us, before you come to Christ and the world is seeking pearls. They're looking to find value in a relationship, value in wealth. They're looking to find that pearl of there used to be a movie out, Loving Mr. Goodbar or something like that. You know, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. Everyone is really looking for the value of love. They're seeking that fine pearl, but it never satisfies. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He tried everything that people are striving for. Riches, women, philosophies. And he said at the end, all is vanity, worthless. All is empty. How true it is. Augustine, and I quote this often, said this, you have made us for ourselves. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's the great pearl that this man finds. The pearl is Jesus Christ. And until we find him, we're still searching. There are people out there in the world, they're looking for that right connection. Oh, if I only win the lotto. Or if I only find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Or if I only get this job. And they're putting all of their value of who they are in people, places, and things. And it's fine. They find pearls. But it's not the pearl, which is Jesus Christ. When you find Jesus Christ, you sell all that other stuff. You say, I don't want that. I want everything that he is. We all know the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. He's calling us, church, to be disciples. Not just believers. But a believer, a true believer, is a disciple. And he'll pick up his cross and deny himself. And you know, Jesus completes us. Whatever you're looking for value, why am I here? What's my existence? The world is still thinking. They come up with these hypocritical philosophies that you came from slime or monkey, and it's all just a business, you see. There's no real in-between man in the museums. You got him looking like a monkey and then less of a monkey, and then all, that's all man-made. That ain't true. There's no missing link. It's man's philosophy that originated from Satan to keep you from God who created you and created me. He's the pearl. So you find your reason for living. It's for him. He said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find your life, meaning his life. Oh, church, surrender. That's the key. You got to surrender. Count the cost. Just don't follow him with the rest of the crowd. As an individual, count the cost. Hate, not in a sinful way, but separate tradition from following Jesus. Do you really love me? Follow me. And some only go halfway, and they lose their saltiness. They're temporary for a little while. Money, distractions, afflictions, temptations. They don't bear fruit. They're not saved. Can I measure a person by telling them, well, I don't see enough fruit, I don't think you're saved? No. Only God knows that. But I can tell you this, the Bible tells me clearly in Romans that his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And you want that. You don't want me convincing you. You want the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, no, you're mine. You're saved. You're my disciple. And I got a plan and a purpose for you. But if you don't have that, don't go to death with not knowing, because it's too late at that point. Well, I think I made it. You want to know that you know that you know that you know, and that's where the Holy Spirit lets you know. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes. And then the last point is the last parable. And he ties it all together. So really, these three parables is the gospel. Christ buying us, buying the field, dying for the world, looking for the treasure. Those who are redeemed, they're his. It cost him everything. He left the heavens, the beauties of heavens, the glories of heaven, and became a man. He sold out for us. And then the second parable that we read, we're all merchants looking for some life, looking for something in life. What's the meaning of life? And when that person finds Christ like we have, then we sell out. God, I'm yours. Everything I am, everything I'm not. Try me, Lord, and see if I am complete in you. And he does, because he's good. So the last parable is the last judgment. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked, the bad fish, from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those three parables are telling you the gospel, the benefits of it, the consequence of it. Solomon, and I close with this thought in Ecclesiastes, after he tried everything, he said this, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, or emptiness of emptiness, said the preacher. All is empty. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's our life. The great white throne, you don't want to be there. Each one will be judged according to their deeds. It's almost like a video replay. God will show all of, you didn't accept me. You remember, this is what happened? And you'll see it, and you won't be able to deny it. So today is the day of salvation always for all of us. And today is the day for discipleship. We're going into some rough waters in the days ahead. And you don't want to be caught standing by yourself. You want to be with the Lord. As the word went this morning in our prayer, again, Jonas is saying, Lord, help us not to follow you for convenience. A little snow. You can apply that in anything. A little convenience. Well, I got a little birthday party. Listen, make a stand for the Lord. Say, no, we'll put that off. If I can't remove that time and delay it, no, he's first. And God sees those two mites that widow puts in. He doesn't look at the bigness. He looks at the little things, the little sacrifices. And I could tell you this, that's when you grow, when you sacrifice and you deny yourself and pick up your cross. As the worship team comes up,